Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated.
Thank you, folks, for playing. Let's go over to John chapter 7 again this morning as we resume our study here. You know, it's this passage that we're looking at has any number of challenges with it, not the least of which is the fact that John, of the four gospel writers, records some incredibly profound thoughts for the readers to process. I remember hearing someone explain that some years ago, and while I had read through the John's Gospel in the past, and perhaps like you just read through, you read words, you process what's there, I had realized the profundity of some of the things that our Lord said that John was led to record for us in this. And so that in and of itself makes what we're looking at something that you just can't speed read through. Thinking if you're in some churches today, even if you're going to read God's Word, if you read the 58 verses that are in just chapter 8, you know, I don't know what it would take time-wise to read through it, but that would just about do it for the day. Forget the commentary and the rest. You just wouldn't do that. But that's not why God gave us His Word. He gave it to us personally to read and process, yes. But as we come together as God's people, the Christian church has traditionally properly understood that the focus of our gathering is God's Word. It is God speaking to us. We don't hear audible voices. We don't get visions and dreams today. He has preserved His Word. It is a supernatural, one-of-a-kind book that God has given us. Those 66 books are meant to be read and studied. And so as we are going back through this today, chapter 58 is a chapter that's difficult for me simply just to jump back in where we stopped last week without giving a little bit of background. So with that in mind, let me remind you that as chapter 7 and 8 begin, they're talking about the same event in Christ's life. It is now the Feast of Tabernacles, just before Christ is going to be arrested and condemned and crucified at the Feast of Passover some months later. So here we are at Feast of Tabernacles. It is the longest Jewish feast. And during the time of that feast, there were two ceremonies that were observed in Jerusalem. One was a ceremony where water was being drawn and poured out. And John tells us, and you're here in chapter 7, if I can find my own place here, that on verse 37 of chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Amazing thing. At the end of, this is the last day of the feast, the last time they're going to observe this particular ceremony where the priest would pour out water. It's all said and done. Last Psalter was sung. And I get the picture that at that point, Jesus stands and with a loud voice announces this to the people. Chapter 8 begins, you'll remember, with John telling us that of an incident while they're at the feast where the Jews, I'm sure it was a setup, they catch a woman who had committed adultery. They were in the very act. How incredibly embarrassing. And they take that woman and bring her to the Lord. And not only make a spectacle of her, but try to catch him in his words. So Moses said, when somebody's committed adultery, stone them. We caught her in the very act. What are you going to do about this, Jesus? What should we do? And of course, they want to catch him just to trip him up. And the masterful God that he was transitioned that and turned it right back on them. He who was without sin cast the first stone. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Christ's first public sermon as he said, you know, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, gentlemen, if you even think on a woman in your mind in an immoral way, you've already committed adultery with her. The heart of the issue is always the heart. And Jesus goes beyond just the physical act to that. And so he says to these people, okay, you without the first sin, you throw the first stone. And he goes back down. He starts drawing whatever he was doing on the ground. And starting with the oldest who had more sins, they started to drop away like flies. And finally, it's just him and the woman. And he says, where are your accusers? They're not here, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. And having recorded that for us, Jesus goes on here to chapter 8 to give the next public statement. Every Feast of Tabernacles, they had a lighting of lights every night. They lit these four huge candelabras in the temple area. People would carry torches and other types of lights. It was a great public thing. There were lots of singing and music. And I get the picture that on this last day of the feast, they've finished that ceremony. The lights are being extinguished. And John tells us, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John does several unique things in his gospel that the other writers don't do. One of those unique things is to include the I am statements. We've gone through this before, but Jesus phrases this in a way that they understand what he's saying. He's hawking back to Exodus chapter 3 when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, and when Moses asks, who are you? How do I identify you? When the Jews back in Egypt asked me, who sent you? What is his name? And the living God said, you tell him, I am, has sent you. I'm the ever-present one. You're locked in time and space. Every one of us is today. This is our now of life. We can't go back to yesterday and relive our life. We can't go into tomorrow and do anything. Right now, we are here. But the God who created us is the God who is outside of time. In fact, he created time. He created space. There's never a time when he is not. There's never a time when he is not fully and together, fully involved in everything. And Jesus, with that in mind, understand what Jesus is doing. He stands and says, I am the light of the world. All the lights that you had here this evening are just a type. They're just a picture of the ultimate reality of light. When we step into the kingdom, John tells us, when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth, there'll be no need for the sun and the moon, the light of the sun and the moon, because God and his son will provide light. They'll be the light. You get that? I don't. I read it. I understand as much as I can of what he's saying. He's the ultimate reality of all of those things. And what John has been doing, by the way, is he brings us to this point. We're going to quickly go through the verses now that we saw last week and pick it up from there. But he's helping his readers understand the crucialness of this moment just before the crucifixion. He started chapter 7 by reminding his readers, or telling his readers, that the Jewish authorities were looking for Jesus in order to kill him. Maybe they had hitmen, bounty hunters that they paid on the side and said, you find them, you do them, and we'll pay you for it. And so Jesus was staying up in Galilee, northern part of the country, not walking down in Judea and around Jerusalem on purpose. But now he's down. He's come down privately. Even his family don't believe him now. And there's this huge division between the Jews in general. So with that in mind, John continues, verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him after he made the statement that I am the light of the world, verse 13, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. It could be that the Jews want to try to make Jesus eat his words here. But at this juncture in his ministry, a number of people, a number of events are all bearing witness to who he is. And by the way, that's always the ultimate question in life. I made this point last week. It's worth saying again. One of you came to me this week and asked, you know, we've had some members of a cult, Jehovah's Witness, coming, and how do you handle that? You know, there are different ways
to go about this, but let me say it. The juggler issue is always the answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? If you're a member of that particular cult, he's not God. In fact, they kind of squirrely things around and say he is a God, but he's not really, he's not like God the Father. That's not only what, not what historic biblical Christianity, Orthodox Christianity teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches, which is one and the same. A great mystery, yes. But the identity of who Jesus is always what we must come to. And so he gives several reasons here, very quickly, for why his witness is true. Verse 14, he said, Jesus said to them, look, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Jesus knew his origin. He knew his destiny. The Jews were ignorant of this. Basic spiritual truth. So their judgment had to be limited. It was superficial. Secondly, verse 16, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. There's an intimate union that God the Father and God the Son shared. And that intimate union, that perfect union, guaranteed God the Son's witness that it was going to be accurate. By the way, don't want to get too far afield here, but when you think about Christ's ultimate penalty, he regularly says, and John says, but his hour hadn't come yet, therefore they didn't take him. When the hour comes and he's being crucified and he hangs on the cross and at one point he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You understand some of the significance of that? That the man Jesus has been without sin. He has always, always had perfect fellowship with God the Father. And the God side of Jesus now is the first time in eternity is separated. God the Father turns his face because he's bearing our sin and himself. And there's a third reason why his witness was true. Verse 17, it's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness of me. God the Father and God the Son are in perfect agreement about his identity. But when Jesus mentions his Father, that raises a question. Verse 19, they said to him, where is your Father? Of course, the Pharisees are misunderstanding Jesus' claim here as they think he's referencing his physical father. Maybe they want to challenge him here about the rumors that he was illegitimate. He was born out of wedlock. That becomes really obvious, by the way, later on in this chapter. But in speaking about his father, Jesus, of course, wasn't talking about his stepfather, Joseph. He's talking about his heavenly father, God. So Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. And John adds, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. He keeps bringing this before the reader's mind, and we need to keep it on the back burner to understand that there's a rendezvous with destiny, if I can quote from the 101st Airborne to the south of us. That's their motto. And while that's kind of true, I understand why you do that in military circles. You have these things, sayings you go with. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was very true. It was actual true. There's a point in time when his hour will come. It's not yet. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Jesus is very clear here. There are two destinies for humanity, and only two. Only two. Not everybody is going to be saved. Some people are not going to be able to go where Jesus is going, because salvation is for those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, who have had their sins forgiven. And by the way, this is the second time that Jesus told the Jews during the Feast of
of tabernacles, that he was going to go away. He said it earlier in chapter 7, but this time his words are more ominous. Verse 22, the Jews said, is he going to kill himself? Because he said, where I go, you cannot come. And of course, Jesus isn't talking about taking his life. In fact, he's not talking about going on a trip somewhere, a physical trip somewhere. He's talking about his coming death and burial. The hour that's to come. And then eventually his resurrection and ascension. In verse 23, so he said to them, look, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. By the way, not just for first century Jews living in Judea at Feast of Tabernacles. 21st century Gentile, Southwest Kentucky. This is true for us. This is true for you and me. If you do not believe that he is who he is, who he is claiming to be, you will die in your sins. So this is where we stopped last week. We pick up our reading now, verse 25. Then he said to they said to him, well, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. And I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard from him. They didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed, if you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's interesting. Jesus gives us two very definite steps that those who mean to follow Jesus, those who mean to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, must take. Did you see what they are here? The first step is genuine faith. Verse 30 tells us, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Genuine faith is the biblical faith. If it's genuine, has to be the starting point in this. And genuine faith always begins with an affirmation, not only of the truth with a small t. Isn't it interesting that the further we move away from our Judeo-Christian heritage, and by that I'm talking about the truth about the truth, as we as a culture move away, how increasingly lies and half-truths are propagated and accepted. But biblical faith always begins not only with an affirmation of the truth with a small t, but since the coming of Christ especially, the affirmation of the one who is the truth. With a capital T, the ultimate reality of all truth resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 31 said it was to those Jews who believed that Jesus said, look, if you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the first step in following Jesus and becoming a disciple is biblical faith, genuine faith. But then we come to the second step of discipleship, which is abiding. Abiding. You know, it's interesting, when I hear people talk about discipleship, I don't know that I've heard many underline this. Not merely having a regular Bible reading program. I happen to read through the Bible in a year, and I use a chronological thing, so that must be really blessed by God, right? The preacher does that. That must be the right way to do it. No, it's not. What Jesus is getting at here, and if I can say it this way, this is the Jewish understanding of faith, which is the correct understanding of what genuine faith is about. The idea is that genuine faith is a life-transforming thing. When a person genuinely comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it is a life-transforming thing because it addresses the heart of someone who is a descendant, a direct descendant of our first father, Adam. What is the old adage? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Genuine faith results in changing my heart from the inside out so that now obedience to the Word of God and obedience to the will of God become a matter of my life. That is evidence of genuine faith. John MacArthur said it this way. The word abide literally means to habitually abide in Jesus' words. So a genuine believer is somebody who holds fast to Jesus' teaching. A genuine believer is someone who obeys, who practices Jesus' teaching. We're not talking about sinless obedience here. We're not talking about never falling here. Understand that there's a tension that's there. When I, as a young person growing up in a Bible preaching church set where you were, that was an issue that would terrify me because I heard what the preacher was saying, but then I looked at my life and I realized, ooh, there's a great disparity here. And even though I made a profession of faith as a 7-8 year old, I wasn't really a believer, I don't believe, until I was in my junior year of high school. But even after genuinely coming to faith, the tension that I was feeling between, on the one hand, knowing the holiness of God and what His Word wanted me to do, and kind of parroting what Paul said in Romans 7, with my heart, I see what God wants to do, and I want to do that, and yet I find myself doing the exact opposite sometimes. And by the way, that's your experience too. Not because I know what's going on in your mind and your heart and your life today, but that's the truth of that's what the gospel teaches. That's what we know. See, when the apostle James in his second chapter said that faith without works is dead, he's getting at the same idea. Real faith, if it's genuine faith, always produces fruit. It always changes me from the inside out. Real disciples of Christ are both learners. That's what the word disciple really means. It's a learner, but it's not just an academic thing that goes on. It's learning with the sense that my life is changing. I become a faithful follower of Him. By the way, turn back to chapter 2. And let me say what I've just been saying perhaps in another way. We're not saved by abiding in Christ's word. Jesus just said, if you're my disciples, you'll abide in my word. We're not saved by abiding in Christ's words. But we do abide in His word because we are saved. When I am born again by God's Spirit, there is a whole new want to abide in Him. Do I do it perfectly? No. And neither do you. Do I do it without sometimes disobedience? No. And neither do you. But there is a whole new impetus inside of me to go in that direction and not the other. The old men of the church talked about the perseverance of the saints. That's what this is getting to. Believers, if they're genuine believers, persevere. But that being said, let me point out from what was said back earlier in this chapter and later in chapter 8, we'll see it in a moment, it's apparent that these people who have just professed faith, at least for many of them, they professed faith, but their faith was superficial. And I turned you back to chapter 2 of John's Gospel because this isn't the first time we've seen this. John called our attention to it here at the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 23. John tells us, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Stop there long enough just to remind you what we saw when we were here. Jesus performed lots of other miracles apart from the one that John records. When the Jews that were there saw those, they made a profession of faith. We believe this man. This is the Messiah. But John goes on to say in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Literally, he says, they believed in Jesus. Jesus didn't believe in them. That's what the word commitment means. It's the same word. He didn't commit himself to them. He didn't believe in them because he knew all men. Verse 25, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. True believers are those who abide in his word. Let's go back to chapter 8. There's a persevering that goes on in the life of those who have been changed by God the Holy Spirit, and it distinguishes those who are truly born again. Now, before we go any further here this morning, I need to ask one or two very simple and straightforward questions. And by the way, these aren't tricky questions, okay? I'm not trying to do that. But here we are. We're pretty close to July 4th, the celebration of our nation's Declaration of Independence. So question number one, how many of you would consider yourselves to be free? Not asking for a show of hands, by the way, on this, but just in your heart of hearts, are you free? Question number two, how many of you would consider yourselves to be slaves? Exact opposite. By the way, I realize you could take that after you see where I'm going in a minute as trying to be tricky. That wasn't the point. But I'm asking those because almost immediately after John told us what he did in verse 30, where he said, as he spoke those words, many believed in him. Now he tells us the rather agitated response to what the Lord said in verses 31 and 32. They replied in verse 33 and said, hey, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And again, they're thinking on an entirely different plane from Jesus. By the way, just as you and I probably were, if I were sitting with you not knowing where I was going and you asked me the questions I just asked you, I would have said, yes, I'm free, and no, I'm not a slave. Right? These people are thinking of being in physical bondage to physical taskmasters or physical nations, which, of course, the nation of Israel had been on a number of occasions already in history. You only need to go back to the very beginnings in Egypt, right? Later on, when they're in the land, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom. Later, the nation of Babylon conquered the southern kingdom. Then the Medo-Persians ruled over them. Then a section of Greece ruled over them. And here we are at this immediate moment in history. They're under the rule of the Romans. And the people that Jesus is speaking to here seem to be not a little sensitive to this suggestion, maybe reminder of those times. But again, that's not what the Lord has in mind in this statement. He goes on in verse 34 to say, look, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. John MacArthur, commenting on this passage, said, the ultimate bondage in life is not political. And understand what I'm saying here, because if I lived in North Korea today or if I lived in any number of other countries, I would be chafing under the terrible circumstances politically, civilly, that those citizens have to exist under. But the ultimate bondage in life is not political. It's not even economic, even though Solomon wrote and said, look, the borrower is servant to the lender. We just were listening to a presentation on the Lord's Prayer in the earlier hour, and Dr. Mueller talked about the significance of being in debt and how the whole Christian attitude toward debt until recent years was no debt. You don't go there. Jesus said at one point in his ministry, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You know this statement, don't you? And what? Loses his own soul. You see, when I think of being economically in bondage, we immediately go to people who are having to borrow money or they don't have a lot. What about the people, and let's throw a few names out there, George Soros. Can't remember some of the e-billionaires that have come up in recent years in our own country. I mean, they have all of this wealth. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? That's what Jesus is getting at here. He's not talking about political or economic bondage. He's getting to the ultimate reality of all slavery, which is spiritual bondage to sin. The kind of sin that causes us to rebel against God. And by the way, if you ever need to have this pointed out, this helps explain why Jesus did not let himself be reduced to being merely a political Messiah for these people. He is coming back physically. He is going to do everything the Word says he will do. But the most important thing he did at this point was not come to be a political Messiah and set up his kingdom. First and foremost, the thing that has enslaved the entire race of Adam is sin. So he's not speaking about political freedom or just freedom by way of some getting out of physical bondage. Genuine freedom is freedom to serve God. By the way, you and I, Paul and others make it very clear. We are servants of one or two masters. We either serve the living God or we serve the God of this world. And he's fine if you deny that there is such a thing as Satan. That doesn't bother him a bit. You just go on believing that and serve yourself. Same difference. But you will serve one or two of those. But you and I were created to serve the living God. We were made in his image. And this is what sin does. It deprives us of the fulfillment that we have when we're in sync with him, when we're obeying his word and his will. And our sin clouds our minds and it degrades our feelings and it enslaves our wills. This is what the reformers refer to as total depravity in those who are outside of Christ. They haven't been born again yet. And the only remedy is the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ and his substitution for ourselves. Jesus said at another place in his ministry that if you really want to find your life, what do? Lose it for my sake in the gospel. And here are your two options. So back to John chapter 8, Jesus, verse 37, said, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. You know where this is going, don't you? But before we get there, let me just remind you, and it's interesting, isn't it? The number of advertisements from different organizations who claim to be able to take your DNA and trace something of your heritage, your family tree back. I was listening to a radio interview, I think it was on NPR, just recently, last few days, and the person who was being interviewed said that there's the upside to learning the information about your human DNA and where you came from and so forth. The upside of that can affirm your identity. It helps you know who you are and who your ancestors were and where they came from and so on. And so it can empower the individual, this was his take at least, It can empower the individual to learn something about their family tree. But as the person interviewing this person was getting all excited about this, the guy being interviewed paused for a moment. It was, you could feel the pause on the radio. And he said, you know, at the same time, there's also a downside to this. You understand that? Because along with the ancestors who may be bright spots as we think of them in our family tree, you also come across ancestors who were dark spots. Huh? See, while our physical families are important to us, obviously, and some many ways, really, they're significant in our formation. What God is telling us is he's interested in the ultimate reality to which physical families, natural families point. I keep using that phrase, ultimate reality. It seems to me to communicate he's ultimately interested. God's interested in the spiritual descent rather than our physical ancestry. Because it doesn't matter how good a person's ancestors have been if he or she is walking in disobedience. Do you understand that? And in the same way, it really doesn't matter how bad your ancestors were. If you've been born again by God's Spirit, you've been renewed by Him, and now you're walking in obedience. You're walking in faith. I know some families, you do probably, who can trace their pedigree back multiple generations. And I'm rather envious of that. We caught a possum and 10 or 12, depending on how many youngins out here this past week. It was interesting to see that. I sent it to one of you and you sent back and said, boy, just in time for potluck. We can cook them up and have possum stew or whatever. And I've never eaten possum, thank you very much. But, you know, I came from a family that were dirt poor and they did. You ate what you had to. And I'm thankful I haven't had to. Thank you very much. But, you know, whether you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth, as we say, or whether you were born dirt poor, and you don't know how far back your family tree goes beyond mom and dad or grandparents at the best. Here are the two options for us. Who is your real father? See, Jesus goes on to say here, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Abraham was obedient to God's direction, even when it was difficult for him, even when it was very painful. Can you imagine taking your only son to be offered? By the way, that was true of Abraham. Are you one of Abraham's sons? Are you obedient to the Lord? Jesus' audience here claimed to be Abraham's descendants, but what Jesus is showing him is that you're not at all like your ancestor, especially when it comes to this matter of obedience and genuine faith. So again, true sonship, you see, isn't defined by biology, it's defined by obedience. Earlier in verse 19, Jesus mentioned, or I mentioned really, when the Jews said there they said, look, where is your father? They may have been alluding to the rumor that Jesus had been born out of wedlock. He was illegitimate. If that's what they were saying in a guarded way, then the guard is thrown to the wind. Now, second half of verse 41, they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And since we're just a week away from Father's Day, maybe it's interesting that we're here looking at this passage together today, because the Jews seldom addressed God as Father. You understand that? When you look through the Old Testament, notice the times when he is addressed as Father. It's almost totally in a different frame of reference. But this was one of the featured parts of Jesus' teaching, God as Father. In fact, God is the Father of all of those who have been born again, who have been who have been saved by Christ's sacrifice. They've been received into God's household by adoption. Are you born again today? That's what we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 1. And maybe I should save this for next week, but let me just finish the thought as we have it this morning. Paul, in the first chapter there of Ephesians, says that God the Father, from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, if you're born again, chose you to be His. I can't get my head around that. In fact, he goes on to say that He predestined you to be adopted into His family. And he gets to the next verses. He tells us what God the Father did. Then he tells us what God the Son did. And he says God the Son paid the ransom for your sins. He redeemed you from the slave market of sin with His own blood, His own life. So that now as you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're one of God's children. So God the Father is God the Father, God the Son in a unique sense, of course. But He's your Father also if you have been born again. And consequently, the ultimate reality of family, I'm just remembering the first time this dawned on me. The ultimate reality of family is not merely the physical family we've had, and I'm thankful for mine. I assume you are of yours as well. But the ultimate reality of family is what we have in Christ from God our Father and all that He's given us that way. Now we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. But let's close now in prayer. Will you join me? Father, we thank You for this much of John chapter 8 and the breathtaking teaching that we're reading and trying to take in. Pray, Father, that Your word would settle well into our hearts and minds, that the enemy of our souls, Your enemy and now ours, would not extract it, but rather it would accomplish the very things that You would send it to do. Thank You, Father, for Your mercies that we have through Jesus Christ, for the grace that You've given through Him. We thank You that those mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.